Okay, let's pick up where we left off on Exodus chapter 9, okay? For those of you who weren't here when we were going through the first few chapters of Exodus, just in way of brief review, I mean, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, obviously, but we're in the portion of Scripture where Moses is actually going on head-to-head with Pharaoh in this confrontation. And it's really, you know, the Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the world and around us. And so here you see a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. And what you see in this conflict is a type. You see Moses as a type of Christ. You see Pharaoh as a type of Satan. And you see, you know, tremendous spiritual power being manifested on both sides. Okay. And God is now dealing with Egypt, and he's bringing them into judgment. He's not only just dealing with Pharaoh, he's not only just dealing with the Egyptian people. He's dealing with their gods. He's dealing with their idols. He's judging all of this. And I think it's very, very significant, because when we read in the book of Revelation, we will see almost a parallel. It's uncanny, the parallel that's going to unfold and some of the judgments that fall upon the earth during the tribulation period, because they really go hand in hand with what's taking place in Egypt, as God is bringing judgment after judgment after judgment against Pharaoh and his people. And the first judgment that God brought against the Pharaoh and Egypt was he turned the Nile into blood, and all the fish in the Nile had died, if you remember that. And I think that's very significant, because if you look at reading the book of Revelation, we read where God turns the oceans into blood, like the blood of a dead man, and then all the fresh waters turn to blood. And then the angels in heaven begin glorifying God, saying, "Righteous art thou, O Lord God, for thou hast given them blood to drink, because they have shed the blood of all the saints and the martyrs." So you see a kind of real parallel, not just a parallel, but you see a real poetic justice in the way that God deals in just judgment. Remember that they used the Nile, the Egyptians used the Nile as the place of execution, where all the male-born children were to be thrown into the Nile to be drowned by orders of Pharaoh, because he became very, let's say, intimidated or frightful of the growing number of the Israelites, okay? Well, now God is judging them, because the Nile was considered by the Egyptians to be a type of God. You know, it was the thing that provided them with the water, fertilized their land, and gave them, you know, it was the source of life to them. Well, God is judging them. Then, not only that, the second judgment he brings upon them is frogs. And you even find that in the book of Revelation, where, you know, it says, out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, comes forth of frogs, which are demons, and they go forth to the four corners of the earth to gather together all the different armies of the world to meet together in Armageddon, where God is going to judge them down there. And then the next one that God, Moses brought forth by hitting his staff upon the ground, the dust of the ground became gnats. Some Bibles say lice, but they don't know exactly what it was. I mean, if it was lice, then boy, they were really miserable. But if it was gnats, they probably couldn't take a breath without having a mouthful of gnats. And so, you know, it was one kind of judgment. But I think, and after that, he brought forth insects. It doesn't tell you in Exodus what the insects were, but in the 78th chapter of Psalms, the psalmist says that the insects were flies. So I think that's very significant, because, you know, the Egyptians worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They worshipped animals. They worshipped reptiles. They worshipped insects. They had a whole pantheon of gods. And God is just saying, okay, you want some frogs? Here, have some frogs, because they worship frogs. And you want some insects? So he gives them insects. And I think that he brings upon them these flies, and I think it's very significant, because you see a kind of spiritual parallel there, because, you know, Jesus referred to Satan as Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And the very nature of a fly shows almost uncanny the type of nature of a demon. I mean, a fly can be extremely annoying, and a demon can be extremely annoying with his temptations and, you know, harassment and oppression and stuff like that. And they feed on filth, and they're just everything they do, they contaminate. And like I said last week, that Solomon said that foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And so a little foolishness, you know, is what's going to be remembered. He says, just as the dead flies make a perfume oil stink, so, you know, foolishness is weightier than wisdom. You can spend your whole life doing all kinds of good deeds, and all you have to do is really mess up once in your life on a big scale, and then this is what you're going to be remembered for. I mean, this is what Solomon was talking about. But each one of these judgments, I think, is very, very significant in its poeticness, the way that God, you know, judges these people. He judges their idolatry. He judges their false gods. And now, you know, now it begins to pick up in this chapter 9, after he's brought upon them the plague of the flies. Now he's going to deal with their cattle. And I think this is very significant, too, because, again, you know, even though the Egyptians, they weren't one to, let's say, traffic that much in livestock, they nevertheless did. But what these cattle, I think, represent in a significant degree is the materialism or a sense of their livelihood, that they would use these cattle for you know, various agricultural reasons and this type of thing. And God is really dealing that with them at the very heart of their idols. And just like he's going to deal with America, he's going to deal with America, you know, in all of these different aspects too. I mean, we have forgotten God because we have made God, all these different gods out of what? Things like entertainment or sex or pleasure or materialism or wealth or money or stocks or bonds or all these type of things. Hey, all these are going to be judged, just like God is judging Egypt. Well, beginning with chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on the horses, and on the donkeys, and on the camels, and on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belong to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel did not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Okay, now here's a significant thing. Like I said, God is dealing with them, with their possessions. Okay, and keep a couple things in mind. It says here that all their livestock that was in the field, this is what God brought a judgment on. Now, when we read a little bit further on, we'll read that the Egyptians have more livestock. Okay, so it almost seems like a contradiction. But if you're reading this, I think a couple things to keep in mind is this, okay? One of the key words that it says here is that, look at that, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come upon the very with a very severe pestilence upon your livestock which are in the field. Okay? I think all the livestock that was left out in the field, in the pasture lands, grazing lands of these people, they died. They died of some kind of pestilence. I don't know whether it was anthrax or something that killed them, you know, that very day. Okay? It was a severe pestilence. But we read on further that now the Egyptians still have livestock. So there's two explanations for this. One is that all the livestock that were basically sheltered or in barns or in quarantine someplace, you know, were not affected, only the ones out in the field. But also remember that the Israelites, they were very pastoral people. They raised livestock. They raised, you know, flocks and herds and donkeys and camels and this type of thing. This is what the Hebrews were known for. So it is also the very good possibility that when the Egyptians lost all their livestock, many of them, they may have bought livestock from the Hebrews to replenish their stock. Okay, I just mentioned this because you're going to ask that question as we get further on down the road here. Anyway, let's just move on. He says here the Israelites' cattle wasn't affected at all. And Pharaoh, seeing that, it said that his heart was hardened. And I think that's, again, that's significant. It says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And I mentioned this before, but I think it's real worth repeating, that if you count the number of times that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's 9 different times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's also very significant that if you keep reading, you will find that 9 other different times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So you read in the book of Romans in chapter 9 where Paul says, well, people were questioning, well, how can God hold Pharaoh accountable if God's hardening his heart and he's just, you know, basically doing what God wants him to do? Then how come God can, you know, hold him accountable? And Paul basically says, hey, who are you, O man, to judge God? Or to question God. And if you look at it, what you see here is, how does God harden a person's heart? The Bible says this, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You know how God hardens people's hearts? He speaks to them. He He shines his light upon them. He shines them the truth on them. It's like the sun will either melt ice or it will harden clay. It all depends upon our own response to, you know, the light that God shines upon us. So when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he hardens his heart how? By shining light upon him. So Pharaoh is very much to blame, you know. And let's face it, the more a person hardens his heart or her heart, the more difficult it is for them to accept Christ in the future. You know, I've kind of made it a rule of thumb that, you know, like people that I witness to, like at work, I may witness to them once or twice or, you know, or maybe three times. But, you know, usually after that, I quit witnessing to them because I just feel, hey, their heart's hardened and I don't want to harden it anymore. I'll just wait till God lights a fire in them and let them come to me. And then maybe they'll be ready. You know, but I don't want to keep shining light upon them and having them harden their hearts. You want to see people with real hardened hearts and how they got there? And I don't want to be picking on any particular group of people, but to me it always amazes me how hardened a person's heart can get. If you look at, like, for example, the gay parades that they have in Frisco and around the country and stuff like that, you will see a real hardness of heart. You will see a real defiance. You will see such a militancy, such an in-your-face attitude. How did they get like that? Simply by having the truth constantly exposed to them. Until now, they are absolutely hostile towards it. Well, this is the way Pharaoh has gotten. Okay? Simply by God showing him the truth and shining his white hot light upon him. That's how he hardens his heart. So he's very much to blame, and people are very much to blame when they harden their hearts, because the Bible says this: people love darkness more than light. And that's the bottom line. So in verse 8 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take for yourself a handful of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw it in towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become dust, fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out upon the swords of man and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt." So Aaron and Moses, they took some ashes, I guess from one of these ovens that they used to bake barley or to burn clay and things like this and make bricks from, and he threw it into the air and it becomes boils that begin to settle all over the people of Egypt. And again, you see a parallel, because in the book of Revelation, that's one of the curses that's brought upon mankind, is that a malignant sores break out upon all these people of the world. But there's a distinction made. Here there's a distinction made between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. During the tribulation period, there's going to be a distinction as well. Only those who receive the mark of the beast are going to be inflicted with this malignant sore, with these boils. Okay, the same thing that Pharaoh's people endured. Okay, you see a real parallel here. And he says here in verse 7, it says, "So they took the soot from the kiln, which is an oven, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out on all the men and beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, and the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians." Now, the magicians, you know, they were the priests, and they were of the priestly order, and they were the ones, you know, who were constantly in conflict with Moses as far as their black arts were concerned. But now they can't even stand before Moses because they're in such pain, and probably because they have them all over their feet as well, that, you know, God is dealing with these people right where they live in terms of all their occultic practices. And it says in verse 13, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord has spoken to Moses." You see the difference there? Look at that latter part of verse 7. It says, "But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened." And then you look at this verse 12, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you see the difference here? On one is Pharaoh hardening his heart, and on one is to God hardening his heart. You know, there's an equal number of times that it happens. And so number 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I have had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Basically, what Moses is telling Pharaoh is this: hey, God's saying this. Hey, listen, you're nothing. You're nobody. As Pharaoh, you think you're God. As Pharaoh, you think you are a God. He says, but you're nothing. God's basically saying, if I wanted to, I could slay you and all your people with just a glance. but I've allowed you to continue living because I'm going to work through you in this situation to glorify my name and to show the rest of the world that I am God. You know, I mean, it's people really need to be taken down a notch, you know. I mean, people think they're so important. Here, Pharaoh is so puffed up with his own arrogance, his own self-importance, his own pride, you know. And the only reason that God is allowing him to live is, hey, you know, to glorify his own name, to put him in his own place. Okay, verse 16 says, but indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not has been seen in Egypt from the day that it was founded until now. Now, therefore, ascend, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. Now, see, this is why I'm talking about how they're talking about livestock now. Okay? That some of the, you know, anyways.
What are boils?
Oh, the boils, that, you know, they're like almost like big pimples, but, you know, they're just these protrusions out of the skin. They just... They become hard and they're very, very, very painful, and they're very, you touch them and they're, you know, they're extremely sore and they're disfiguring. Okay, so don't get him. Okay, so now what he says here is he said he's going to bring a hail upon the Egyptians, but he's almost like giving them a warning. Okay. He's saying, I'm going to bring a hail this time tomorrow. So there's some Egyptians who believe and some of them don't. Read what happens here. It says, verse 19, now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that hail may fall upon the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, on every plant in the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rained down from the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent to Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Okay, now just backing up a little bit. Now here's a situation that, okay. God brings his hail upon Egypt, and it's hail mixed with fire. This is an ordinary hail. Here again, you see a judgment from God. But, you know, I mean, these people, they worship nature, okay? And so now God is showing them he's in total, complete control of nature, because not only is hail coming down, but it's mixed in with fire. Who ever heard of such a thing as that? I mean, he's showing them that he is the God of creation. I get so annoyed. I get so irritated. Every time I hear, either on the radio or the TV or reading in the books, where they always attribute something to nature, to Mother Nature, or this kind of thing. And nobody wants to give God the credit or the glory of anything. You know what I'm saying? And you look at how God is in total control of all the elements, were so much so that he can show you right before his eyes that it's pouring down rain and hail mixed with fire. I mean, is that a contradiction or what? God is showing him, hey, I'm in complete control here. This isn't just a fluky weather pattern. You know, this is God dealing with it. Okay, what he's bringing down again is judgment. So, and it's not only the rain and the hail mixed with fire, but it's this thunder. So, it kind of imagine to yourself. I mean, Egypt is, you know, this lightning and the thunder and the hail. I mean, it's scary to the point where even Pharaoh says, "Man, I've had enough." He sends for Moses and says, "Hey, man, you know, I'll do whatever you want." So Moses says, "Okay." He says, I know you're full of baloney. He says, but I'm going to go out there and I'll stretch out my hand and have God stop this. He says, but he knew his heart. He says, I know you'll change your mind. So sure enough, he goes out there outside the city, raises his hand, intercedes, and God stops the hail and the thunder and the lightning and all this other stuff. And right away, Pharaoh's heart gets hardened. And I think that this is so typical of the human heart. How many people will, when they find themselves in a very painful situation, very difficult situation, I don't care whether it's heartbreak or disillusionment or through a job loss or financial crisis or whatever, you know, they begin to seek God with a lot of diligence. But as soon as the pressure's off, it's like they flip a coin and walk away. It's like, hey, I ain't got time for God. So you see this in Pharaoh, because he says in verse Moses said in verse 30, the Pharaoh says, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. He knew that, hey, you just want to get out from under this distressing situation. You don't really mean business here. But what did Moses do? He says, okay, and then verse 31 says, now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. I guess what he's saying is that a lot of these crops that were just beginning to come up, you know, were devastated by this hailstorm. It says, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So, in other words, they were just about ready to sprout, but they, you know, they were saved because of the fact that they weren't exposed to this storm. And then verse 33 says, so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, and he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Again, you see how, you know, the human heart is so desperately wicked, just like Jeremiah said, that nobody could really know the hidden motives of the heart. Well, you know, as soon as the pressure's off, he sins again, and he's not going to obey. He's not going to fall. And that's why I'm saying, when the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's like we've got to cultivate a sensitive heart towards God, because it's so easy to harden it. I mean, if I take my fist and I keep going like this, you know, bam, 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 I mean, it's going to get tender. It's going to be sore. It's going to be red. But if I keep that up and keep it up and keep it up, eventually it becomes calloused. It becomes hardened. You know, hanging there, mom. You know what I mean? Okay, anybody have anyone to share or add to what we read in this chapter? All right, if nobody has anyone to add or share, let's just pick up what we left off in chapter 10, okay? Chapter 10 of Exodus. Okay, is everyone there? It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Again, now God says he's hardened his heart. But again, like I said, if you look at the number of times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, you know, you see how God is justified in doing so. In verse 2, it says, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And I think this is kind of significant, because God is doing this for, you know, purposes that go way beyond simply the here and now. He's doing this for future generations. Okay, and he says that I'm doing this so I want you to tell your children and them to tell their children of the miracles that I perform against the Egyptians. And I think this is very significant, because I think that parents, especially fathers, have a tremendous responsibility before God to teach their children about God and the things of God and about his word. And let's face it, I think we're to the point now where we're living in a society where we are so bombarded with the world and the philosophy of the world and the values of the world that, you know, unless a parent really takes it to task to teach their children the right way, it's so easy for them to get swept away and teach them the truth, teaching them about the one true God and his power. And in verse 3 it says, and Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they will cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land, and they shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses will be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, and something that, which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, and with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, and we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant and land of the land, and even all the land, all that the hail has left." Okay, what's happening here is they go to Pharaoh and they tell him, okay, next thing's happening to you is God's going to bring locusts upon you if you don't let us go. Well, Pharaoh says, "Well, I don't care," basically. He's not going to budge. But then when Moses leaves, his servants say to him, "Hey, man, you better listen to this guy. Don't you know that Egypt is ruined? It's destroyed?" And so Pharaoh reconsiders and he says, "Okay, go get him." So the servants run out. They get Moses and Aaron. They bring him back in. And Pharaoh basically says, "Who's going?" Okay, because he was just going to let him and the men go. And they said, "Well, we're all going to go. The flocks and the herds and the young people." And all. He says, No. He says, "Just you men go." See, you see a type of Satan here, and you see it the way that he does things. I mentioned this before. Is that, okay, if the devil can't keep us from accepting Christ, well, he will always try to keep, you know, something back in our lives from being completely dedicated to God. He always wants something to where our heart's going to be led back into the world. In other words, if all the men just went out there to worship the Lord, well, obviously the men would have to come back for their wives and their kids and the cattle and so on and so forth. And Pharaoh knew that. He says, "Oh, okay, you men can go, but you're not taking your wives and your kids and your livestock," because then he knew, "The evil's in your heart. I know what you're really thinking. Once you get out of here, you ain't coming back." Well, keep something in mind, too. You would think that Pharaoh would just say, "Oh, get out of here." But with each successive plague that's being brought upon Egypt, what's happening now is that Pharaoh is thinking, "Well, now we need the slaves more than ever." You see? Because now that Egypt is destroyed or ruined, boy, we need all this cheap labor and we need it fast. So he doesn't want to let them go. It's like it's having a stranglehold on, saying, "Man, we need them more than ever. So I don't want to let them go." But he says, "Okay, I'll make a concession. You go, you men go, but your wives and kids aren't going." So in other words, what I'm saying is this, that if Satan can't keep us from accepting Christ, well, then he will try to keep something. People can accept Christ, but let's say they don't give over to Christ, let's say, their money or their material things or their possessions. Or, you know, let's say they don't want the Lord being the Lord of their TV or their computer or their entertainment or whatever. You see what I'm saying? As long as he can keep, you know, their hearts divided, he's going to eventually get them back. You see the way he works. Well, this is what happens when Moses refuses, okay, to listen to Pharaoh. Well, now they're driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So then it says here in verse 13, "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over the land of Egypt, and it settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant in the land, and all the fruit of the trees, and all that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on a tree or a plant or the field through all the land of Egypt." So what you can imagine is when the locusts came upon Egypt, the sun was just blackened out. And they descended in such tremendous hordes that they came down and they were in the houses and they were in your ovens. They were in, they were under your bed. They were all over the place. But again, the inference is they covered everything but the land of Goshen. Okay, again, God is making a distinction here. Just like in Revelation, when, you know, these hordes of demonic creatures come out of the bottomless pit, they harm only those who have the mark. Okay, well, there's a distinction there, too. And what's interesting, too, is it destroys all the green grass, all the greenery. Everything's gone. Well, in the book of Revelation, we are told that at first, fire destroys a third of all the trees and all the grass, all the greenery is burned up. But then at the very end of the world, it says that all of it's all burned up. So again, you see kind of a parallel, you know, a foreshadow of what's going to take place during the tribulation period. So when this happens, Pharaoh sees this and then he panics. Because in verse 16 it says, Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make your supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh to make supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to that very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea, and not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So, in other words, when the wind started blowing, I don't know if you can see the Red Sea down here, but it blew them all down into the Red Sea, you know. And I guess they all just, you know, I guess the fish had a feast day down there. But again, you see a total control that God has over this. But, you know, what happens here, it says in verse 19, so the Lord shifted the wind to the very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Again, once you see that the pressure was off, you know, he changes his mind again. And verse 21, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us, not a hoof will be left behind. For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Behold, beware, do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. Okay, now here's another interesting thing. You see another parallel happen here. Now the next plague is not even announced, apparently, to Pharaoh, because what happens now is, I think it's very, very significant, is that God causes a darkness for 3 days to fall upon all of Egypt. Now, the rest of the world's got light. See how God is in total control of nature. You know, some people have tried to do away with the miraculous here and say something like, you know, they couldn't justify it being an eclipse for 3 days, so they said that, well, there was a dust storm for 3 days and it blotted out the sun. Well, you know, that's not what's saying here. The Hebrews had light, and these people were in total darkness. Okay, you know, I know that there's a book called The Book of Wisdom, and it's an apocryphal book. It's in the book of the Apocrypha, rather. A lot of people question the divine inspiration of the apocryphal books, but I don't want to get into whether it's divinely inspired or not. What I've gotten an awful lot out of reading these books, and I think that this is very significant, because in the Book of Wisdom, it describes what happened during this 3 days of darkness. Listen to what it says. And your judgments are indeed great and inexpressible, which is why undiscerning souls have gone astray. When impious men imagined that they had the holy nation in their power, they themselves lay prisoners of the dark in the fetters of long night, confined under their own roofs, banished from eternal providence, while they thought to remain unnoticed with their secret sins, curtailed by the dark forgetfulness, they were scattered in fearful dismay, terrified by apparitions. What's an apparition?
Spirit.
Okay, a disembodied spirit. In other words, these people were in total darkness. It's so dark that they can't even that even fire cannot be shine in it. Okay, but what they see in it are specters. What they see in it is demons. And they are terrified in this darkness because now God is allowing demonic spirits to manifest themselves in a terrifying way to these people. And they are frightened beyond belief. Now, again, you're going to see a parallel in the tribulation period, okay, that's coming. Because why? Again, you see God's poetic justice. Because men love darkness more than light, God is going to give them darkness. Because they wanted the darkness. Now, listen to what's happening in this darkness. Because, you know, there's coming another 3 days of darkness that are going to come upon the world at the very end of the world, just before Christ's return. It says, that the hiding place sheltering them could not ward off their fear. Terrifying noises echoed around them, and gloomy, grim-faced specters haunted them. Specters is a demon. Okay? No fire had power enough to give them light, nor could the brightly blazing stars illuminate that dreadful night. Only a great blaze burning of its own accord, that full of dread, shone through to them. And in their terror, once that sight had vanished, they thought that what they had seen more terrible than ever. Their magic arts proved utterly availing. In other words, what they're saying here is that in the midst of this darkness, they see a fire. What are they seeing? It says, a great blaze burning of its own accord shone through to them. What are they seeing? They're seeing hell.
Hell, yeah.
Okay? And listen to what happens to them. Their magic arts proved utterly unavailing. Their boasted cunning was ignominiously confounded, for those who professed to drive out fears and disorder from the sick souls themselves fell sick of ridiculous terror. Even when there was nothing frightful to scare them, the prowling of beasts and the hissing of reptiles terrified them, and they died convulsed with fright, or convulsing in fright. You know, Jesus said in the book of Matthew, and also I think in Luke, he said that in the last days, the things that come upon the world are going to be so terrifying, he says, that many men's hearts are going to be failing them. Why? Because of fear. Well, here, people were dying in the fields, they're convulsing in fear. He says, they died convulsed with fright, refusing so much to look at the air, which cannot be eluded anyhow. Wickedness is confessedly very cowardly, and it condemns itself. Under pressure from conscience, it always assumes the worst. Fear, indeed, is nothing other than the abandonment of the supports offered by reason. The less you rely within yourself on these, says the more alarming it is. Anyway, it goes on to talk about how they saw... Well, let me just read it. It says, and they all, locked in the same sleep or death, while that darkness lasted, which was in fact quite powerless, and had issued from the depths of equally powerless Hades, or hell, were now chased by monstrous specters, and paralyzed by fainting of their souls, for sudden unexpected terror has swept over them. You know, it talks about how they're in this darkness and they are terrified. In this darkness, they are seeing demonic beings manifesting themselves, and they're being tormented by these demons. And not only that, in this darkness, they even can see glimpses of hell. Okay? This is what is described in the Apocrypha, what happened during that 3 days of darkness, and it was so intense, and people were just so terrified. But what's also significant, it talks about how conscience, when a wicked person, because of their conscience, you know, when they're in a situation, they are very often overwhelmed with fear because they know that they're not right with God. You know, it's very interesting, at the very end of the tribulation period, when the whole world is plunged into darkness, then you see Christ coming back with great power and great glory, and every eye is going to see him. Well, what's kind of significant is that the wicked are going to pray to who? It's the wicked. The wicked, when they see Christ coming in great power and great glory, are going to cry to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because they have hardened their hearts so much, and now rather than falling on their knees and asking God to forgive them, they're going to be crying to the rocks and the mountains to just crush them into oblivion because they are so terrified with the judgments that are coming because their consciences are, you know, overwhelm them with the realization of where they are, you know, in a relationship with God. Now, okay, when you read in the book of Revelation, it talks about how the angels go forth and they pour out their bowls or their vials of judgments upon the earth. In rapid succession, when they go forth to pour out the final judgments of God, it says that one of them pours out his bowl, his vial, upon the sun. Now, it's my contention. It says the sun, when he does that, it says the sun scorches men with intense heat. Okay? And then men blaspheme the God of heaven because of their intense heat. But then it says, then the next angel pours out his bowl upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, and it is darkened. And we are told in Revelation, we are told in Matthew, we are told in the Gospels that the sun one day will become as black as sackcloth and the moon will become blood red. Now, it's my contention. This is speculative on my part. I'm not trying to, you know, be dogmatic about this. But, you know, it's my belief, firm belief, that our sun is going to nova. It's not going to burn up our earth, but it's going to explode. It's 800,000 miles, 900,000 miles wide. It's going to literally explode and then cave in on itself. It's going to, all the atoms and molecules that make up the sun are going to be so cave in on themselves to such a degree that it'll become a ball no wider than 15 miles in diameter, and it'll become so intense, the gravitational pull will be so intense that no light will escape it. It will become literally a black hole. Well, once that happens, the whole earth is plunged into darkness. That 3 days of darkness that the Egyptians experienced, it was just before, you know, the dawn in terms of Israel being redeemed. Okay, same thing, just before Christ's second coming, the world will be plunged in the darkness, and I believe it will last for 3 days. And it'll be a terrifying 3 days of darkness. That's when the war of Armageddon will culminate down in Israel, and that's when the whole world, that Jesus himself said, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, nothing would survive, not even a cockroach. Everything on this planet would be terminated. But he will come back for the sake of his people, for the sake of the elect, to put an end to the insanity and put an end to all of this, and then, you know, rejuvenate the earth and the world and the sun and everything else. Let's see, where did we leave off here? This is what he says, once that, in that 3 days of darkness, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and said, okay, you guys can go. He says, but, I don't want you taking your livestock with you. But Moses said, we got to take our livestock with us. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. And he says, besides that, we got to take them all with us and not a hoof's going to be left because we're not quite sure what the Lord we're going to want as far as sacrifice is concerned is going to be. But what happens, it says, verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. Okay. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah.